went to a nice storm and church broke out. What's up with this ice storm stuff? Oh, these wimpy people, they hear a hint that there's 1% chance of a little bit of problem. And
hey, you know what that means, though?
What does that mean?
That means that everybody that showed up here is literally the frozen chosen.
The frozen chosen.
That's exactly right.
I think the frozen chosen actually stayed at home.
Yeah, I think so, too.
Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now, some of you don't know where Timothy is. Find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just keep going to the right, and it's just before 2 Timothy, okay? And you will find it. I imagine that everyone here, at one time or another in your life, has executed a contract, and I don't mean like that. I mean, to execute a contract means to enter into a contract. And the reason that probably many of you have is because they're very, very important in life, and it's hard to go through life without having at some time entering into a contract, because contracts are the means by which we enter into binding agreements. They have legal weight, as a matter of fact. I remember my first semester in law school, I had to take a course in contracts, and they do that right off at the beginning, and the textbook was like humongous in one semester covering a textbook that was like that, because contracts are part of life, and that's why oftentimes you have to have an attorney to help you negotiate through those kinds of things. So if you've bought a house, if you've bought a car, if you've taken out a loan for anything, then you have executed a contract. You had to enter into a legal and binding contract. And probably that contract was many, many pages long. But it's interesting, it's human nature. Now think about this. If you're about to enter into a contract and it's sitting in front of you, you're buying something, you're taking out a loan or whatever, what is the first page you look at? The last, right? You go to the last page because you want to get to the bottom line. You want to cut right to the chase and find out, how much am I going on to the line for? How much is this thing going to cost me? Now, then you'll go back, hopefully, and you'll actually read all of the other stuff leading up to that, because it's important stuff. But you, first of all, want to know, tell me, what is the bottom line? Very often, God's Word takes us to the bottom line. Often, it'll just flat cut to the chase and give us the bottom line of what everything is ultimately about. And it's interesting to me that every time that the Scripture does that, that it cuts to the chase and goes to the bottom line, the answer is the same thing. When the Scripture gets to the bottom line, it all comes down to the subject of love. Love, love, love. No, that's not what we're talking about. Now, this week is Valentine's Day. Listen to him. He's going to sing a song for us. This week is Valentine's Day, and so initially we thought we'd do something about love, and Valentine's is all about romantic love, and there's no problem with that, but we're not going to talk about romantic love. We're going to talk about love at a much deeper level, which is God's love and the love that He desires for us to have as we grow and we know Him more and more. Jesus always cut to the bottom line, and when He did, it was about love. John 13, Jesus said to the disciples, they will know that you are My disciples by your bumper stickers. By the bumper sticker that you have on the back of your chariot, or by your public proclamations. No. He said, they will know that you are My disciples by the, what is it? The love that you have for one another. Jesus just cut to the chase. He said, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, what's really going to tell it all is the bottom line, which is how you love one another. The Scripture tells a story of one time a lawyer, not a lawyer in the sense that we have today, but one who was a specialist in the Old Testament Mosaic law. And he came to Jesus and he said, "Sir, tell me the bottom line." That's really what he was asking. He says, "Give me the bottom line. What is the greatest commandment of all?" Now, he had probably been in so many arguments with other studiers of the law about, well, what's the greatest? What's the greatest? So he comes to Jesus. He says, all right, you just tell me, cut to the chase, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great most commandment. What's the bottom line, Jesus is saying?
Love God.
It is love. And then he says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the entire law and the prophets. Now, basically, Jesus is saying, when we cut to the chase and get to the bottom line, it is all about loving God with everything you are and knowing how to love one another. And he says, everything else stands upon this. In other words, without this, all of the law and the prophets, it tumbles. When Paul got ready to cut to the chase, he wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, perhaps one of the greatest pieces of literature in human history about this subject, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Paul says this, ultimately, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clonging cymbal. A gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and I have all knowledge, if I have all faith so to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul is saying, if you want to get to the bottom line, it's all about this issue of love. And if you don't have that, you don't have anything that matters. We could continue to go, but we're going to come to our text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And once again, the Word of God just cuts to the chase. It just gets to the bottom line. And Paul, again, speaking to young Timothy, his protege, who, by the way, happened to be a young pastor at the church in Ephesus. And so Timothy is a young man. He's a pastoring this church in Ephesus. And Paul, his mentor, who started that church, is writing to him to give him instruction. But before he gives him the important instruction, he cuts to the chase. Before he gives him that instruction, he gives him the bottom line. And he says this in verse 5 of chapter 1, the goal of our instruction is, can everybody say this word with me?
Love.
Come on, let's say it again. The goal of our instruction is love. In other words, what I'm about to say to you, Timothy, is all for the purpose of ultimately coming to this place where genuine and true God-like kind of love begins to flow. It's not about information. It's not about just an intellectual exercise. It is so that genuine love, the love of God, can be demonstrated and exhibited in our lives. But he goes on and he goes beyond that. He says, the goal is love, but a certain kind of love. In other words, love, where does this love come from? Well, ultimately, what he's saying is it comes from the totality of our being. And he gives three things there out of which this love must flow. And these are instructions for us, okay, if genuine love has to flow from these three areas, then these are areas that you and I need to be paying attention to. Would you agree with that? If these areas have the potential to get in the way of genuine love flowing, then we need to deal with these areas. And I didn't start my stopwatch. I don't even have my phone. I'm lucky to even be here this morning. So if somebody else will just put a timer on me.
Here, I'll do it.
And
gladly.
You're going to put it, yeah. Since I get to start, I steal all his time, see?
There you go.
Oh, thank you. Hey, I'm starting right at scratch.
No, you're not.
All this first 10 minutes was just freebie stuff, right? Okay, here we are. So let's talk about that. True, the goal of our instruction is love that flows, and then he gives these three things. The first one is it flows out of the heart. Now, he doesn't just say heart, but what kind of heart is he talking about? He says that love that flows from a pure heart. Now, does anybody see a problem here? Do you see a problem here? This love has to flow from a pure heart. Well, immediately, if we're being honest, we have to say, Houston, we have a problem. Well, what is the problem? Well, someone said, the heart of the problem is a problem of the... Yet he says that this love is to flow out of a pure heart. So immediately we're faced with a challenge about the heart. And actually, as I thought about this week, it came to me that there are three problems with the heart that have to be addressed, that have to be an issue in our lives in order for us to prepare the heart for it to be that which out of which flows true love. The first problem we face is what I'm going to call the wickedness of the heart. Okay? That is the first problem that we all face. Here's why. We are all born with what kind of heart? A diseased heart. We are all born with heart problems, and that's because of the result of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and there in their that perfect nature they had fell into an imperfect nature, and we, the scripture says, have inherited that. And so every one of us are born with a heart that has been diseased by a sin nature. And it's not a pretty picture that the scripture paints about the wicked heart. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, he says, the heart is more deceitful than everything else, and it is desperately sick. It is diseased. Jesus reiterated in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. He says, out of the heart comes what? Love, love, love. Well, yeah, it does, if it's going to be real love. But first, he says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. This is an ugly thing. This is an ugly picture. Yet we find the scripture telling us, though, that love, the goal of instruction, is that so love can flow out of a pure heart, yet we understand that we are born with a perverted heart. Now that's a problem, is it not? Come on, y'all, wake up. It's cold outside, but it's warm inside. So then the second problem is the woundedness of the heart. So we have this wickedness of the heart that we all are born with, and then we have this woundedness of the heart, which means that we live in a world where we all get wounded. Is there anybody here who has never had somebody do something wrong against you? Oh, come on. Hey, Jimbo, I know you're pure, baby. You were born pure. That's right. Well, no, all of us have. All of us, as we move through this life, we take some cuts and we take some bumps and we take some bruises. We live in a fallen world. Bad things happen. Fallen people do bad things against us. Sometimes we're wounded by our own bad actions toward others. So we're walking through this world and we're born with this wicked heart, and then we experience the wounds of life of our own actions and the actions of others against us in this fallen world. And so now the wicked heart is compounded with the wounded heart. Now the problem here is, if you'll look back at the list that Jesus told us of the things that come out of the wicked heart, anger, unforgiveness, all of these kinds of things, these are the very same things that result from a wounded heart, right? If someone wounds you, what is the tendency to happen in your heart? Anger, resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness. If that wound is not dealt with, that wound is not healed. So the very things, these are the very same things, he says, that come out of the wicked heart that we are born with. They also come out of the wounded heart when the wounded heart has not been healed. So here it is. And it's not all bad news. We're going to get to the good news, okay? What is natural to the wicked heart gets nurtured in the wounded heart. In other words, it gets put on steroids. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Now, so far, this doesn't sound like an atmosphere that is conducive to love. Well, it's not. For genuine love, he says, must come from a pure heart. But we understand that we are born with a wicked heart. We're born with a diseased heart. And then we go through life and we experience the wounds of the heart, and everything just gets put on steroids. Well, that leads us to the third thing, and that is the war of the heart. Because at some point, we must begin to fight a battle, and it is a spiritual battle, is it not, against the wickedness of the heart and against the woundedness of the heart. So here you are, you're rocking along, all of us are in the same place, we're born with a wicked heart, we've experienced wounds, and then Jesus comes along. And you hear the gospel. You hear of the death, the burial, and the resurrection as a perfect sacrifice for imperfect people. And what do? You receive Christ. What do when you receive Christ? Here's what you do. You repent of the wicked heart. That's what has to happen, right? Every one of us says we must repent. We turn away from that. We acknowledge the fact that we have nothing within ourselves of any worth or any value that can commend us to a holy and a perfect God. That we are totally separated from Him. And so you repent of the wicked heart. You acknowledge it. You yield the wicked heart to Christ, and then what happens is he comes into your life in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, it's game on, isn't it? It is game on. What do you mean, game on? Then you enter into spiritual war. And it is a war of the heart. From that point on, from the moment that Jesus becomes Savior and Lord of your life, you enter into a lifelong process of allowing him then to repair the wounds of the wounded heart. Do you get this with me? Stay with me. This is important. You've got to understand this progression. So here's the truth. In salvation, the wicked heart repents. Okay? And the grace of God flows. In sanctification, the wounded heart repairs. In salvation, the wicked heart repents. In other words, we recognize we are separated. We are born with a diseased heart. We need a new heart in Christ Jesus. When you turn from that and receive Christ, then the wicked heart repents. But then all the rest of our life here on earth, which is the process of what we call sanctification, which is being changed and conformed, made more like Jesus, then that is the process of the healing of the wounded heart. And that process happens all through life, does it not? If anyone can ever say, can ever answer the question, okay, you're a Christian, now have you got it all together? If they can say yes, then they don't need any more sanctification. Because they're already there. But the scripture says that's not going to happen for any of us until Christ comes again and receives us and we become exactly as he is. So in the meantime, we are all in this process of sanctification, and it is a war primarily of the heart, and it never ends. Why does it never end in this life? Because until Jesus comes, we still live in a fallen world, don't we? And we still fight the flesh, and people still wound us with their sin against us, and sometimes we wound ourselves because we've sinned against other people. In other words, we've repented of the wicked heart, but the wounded heart is something that stays with us, and so we must constantly be going into the process of experiencing the healing of the wounds of the heart. Everything that comes natural to the wicked heart, if the wounded heart is not in the process of being healed, will still sabotage your Christian life. Just because you've repented and come to Jesus doesn't mean that the battle is over. That's just when the battle begins. And that's when we enter. Until that, there's no spiritual war that is going on. Spiritual war only comes when you have the capacity, the spiritual capacity to war against the flesh and to war and to enter into the process of the healing of the wounded heart. Now notice, he did not say the perfect heart. That love does not, he didn't say the love flows from the perfect heart. Aren't you glad he didn't say that? Because in this life, we're not going to have a perfect heart. He says love that flows from the pure heart. You can have a pure heart. And by pure, what it means, pure in its desire to close the door on anger, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, the wounds of the heart, to have a pure desire to close the door on that in the process of healing. Now, what do you do when you have a physical wound? Three things are necessary. First of all, you got to confess the wound. In other words, if you're not willing to acknowledge that you've got this gaping wound, then nothing's going to happen good out of it, right? So you got to first look at it and say, okay, there's a wound here. Then you go to the doctor, and what do they first do? They cleanse the wound. They cleanse it. They use all kinds of stuff to clear out the impurities that could cause infection. And then what they do is they close the wound. And the purpose of closing the wound is to keep other infection from coming from the outside, other bacteria, and to allow the wound to heal. Are you getting this? Do you get this? Listen, folks, this is important stuff. If the bottom line is that we learn to love as God has loved us, we have to fight the war of the heart. We fight it against the wickedness of the heart as we repent and receive Jesus, and the rest of our lives we are fighting the spiritual war against the wounds of the heart that will create the very same things that we're born with in the wickedness of the heart. This is spiritual battle. Acknowledging the wounds, cleansing the wounds, and closing the wounds so that they don't sabotage our lives. Now, at City on a Hill, we have a twofold purpose, twofold focus. We address the wicked heart with the gospel. That's the only thing that can do anything about the wicked heart. It's the gospel of Jesus. And then we address the wounded heart through the process of freedom groups, where it creates a place where people can confess, okay, this is a problem in my heart, this is a wound in my heart, and it can begin to be cleansed, and it can begin to be closed so it can begin to be healed. If not, it's going to sabotage your Christian life. The abundant life that Jesus came to give is not a promise. It is only a potential. Jesus didn't say all of us are going to have the abundant life. He said, I came that you might have the abundant life. And that depends on how much of this spiritual battle you're really willing to enter into. Are we all together here? So love that flows from what kind of heart? From a pure heart. That means we must address the wickedness of the heart through repentance in Christ Jesus. We must address the woundedness of the heart, and that leads us into the war for the heart. That love, the bottom line, might begin to flow. Now, Derek is going to come, and he's going to hit you with the last two.
Okay, so if the bottom line is love, and we agree that it is, it comes from a pure heart. Notice what he says next. He says it also comes from a good conscience. A good conscience. And so Paul has dealt with the heart, and he begins now to move to the head. And there's some interesting verbiage that Paul uses here. It's the Greek word synaedesis. It's actually a combination of two Greek words, soon, which means together. Together, and eidonai, to know. It literally means to know together. It kind of has the idea of knowledge that would be commonly known together as a group or community. This is common sense, in other words. And that's what he's saying the conscience does here, is it's sort of a way in which we all have some common knowledge about the way the world works. And there's a truth that needs to be brought out here, though, because we're dealing with, like James talked about a moment ago, the woundedness and the wickedness of the heart, and this idea that we are all, because of sin, not capable of doing anything good. Everything that we can do is marred by sin. And this is not just a New Testament concept, by the way. In the Old Testament, Psalm 53, verses 2 and 3, the psalmist writes, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. I love that imagery. As if he's looking down onto earth to see the sons of men, to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So there are none who do good. How many people do good? None. No one. But that's hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, like, if we're just, can we just be honest for a moment? We're in church. We can be honest. We need to be honest. That's a hard thing to believe. It's what the Bible teaches. It's a doctrine that we hold closely to, but it's hard to believe because we see people in the world who are not Christians, and it seems like, right, they're doing good things. Like when Oprah gives $1 million to orphans, how is that not good? God loves orphans, right? Okay, that's another topic. We're not going there this morning. We're not going there this morning. But it's a good thing. It's a seemingly good thing. So how do we deal with good grief? Good grief. Sally has an opinion. How do we deal with this? How do we reconcile the fact that the Bible says that there are none who do good, and yet it seems like there are people out there who are capable of doing good things? Whether or not they're good people, they're capable of doing good things. What does this mean? It means this. Follow me. It means that even the good things that we do outside of Christ are tainted by sin. So, in other words, we can do good things, okay? We just can't stand before God with these good things because even the good things that we do are tainted by sin. Sin literally cripples us from doing good things. Now, I want to give you a truth here, and this is important for us as we move into this topic of the conscience, and that is this. Sin cripples us from doing good, but not from knowing good. Okay, sin cripples us from doing good, but not from knowing good. In other words, even though sin taints everything that we do, it doesn't stop us from knowing the difference. Think about this. In Genesis chapter 3, sin first enters the world. The fall of mankind. The fall of creation. What causes that fall? The first man and woman eat from the tree of what? Of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so even in the moment when sin enters creation, it implies that there also comes with it this knowledge of knowing the difference between good and evil. Ever since the beginning, we can make a distinction. And that's where this idea of the conscience comes in. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul begins to deal with this concept of the conscience. It's something that he talks about actually fairly regularly in the New Testament. Very interesting, because we don't seem to talk about the conscience that often, and yet Paul has some things to say about it. In Romans 2, he describes the way the conscience works. And he talks about these pagans, these Gentiles, okay, who are, so they're non-Jews, they're outside of Israel, they don't know the laws of God, they don't understand the laws of God, they've never heard the Ten Commandments, and yet they're still able to know the difference between good and bad. They're still able to operate according to the law in some capacity. And this is very confusing for the Jews. They're like, you know, how could this be possible? They've never heard God's law, and yet they still know the difference. And Paul gives two reasons for why this is possible. He says, first of all, because God's law is written on their heart. So even though they've not heard the law, God's law is put on their heart. And then secondly, what does he say? Their conscience, there's that word again, their conscience bears witness to it. Their conscience agrees, in other words, with the law of God. Have you ever, we all know this, we've all been here, that small voice in the back of your mind when you're about to do something that you know you probably shouldn't do, and that small voice comes to you and says, you shouldn't do that, that's not a good idea, you know that's wrong, something's not right here. And you can't really put your finger on why it's wrong, maybe you can, and if that's the case, then you're just an outright rebellion. But maybe, maybe you're not really sure, but there's just sort of this feeling of hesitation within you, like, I don't know, something's kind of wrestling within me. I'm not sure if this is a good idea. That's the conscience. That's the conscience that God gives us. It's a fail-safe. In case you didn't get the memo, you shouldn't be doing what you're about to do. That's why we are all, Paul says, without excuse. Because even though there are some who haven't heard God's law, it's written on their hearts and their conscience bears witness to it. Okay, so the bottom line is love. It flows from a good conscience. So now we got to ask the question, what makes a conscience good? What is a good conscience? And what would that look like practically in our lives? The word good here, agathos, it's traditionally translated good, but it can also mean clear. And in the context of 1 Timothy, and the way he uses some other terms that are kind of go in conjunction with this one, it actually, there's a really good reason to translate this as a clear conscience, not necessarily a good one. Good has this sort of standing of morality, and certainly there is some of that at play, but this really has to do with a clear conscience, one that is not inhibited by anything at all. So what does a clear conscience mean? Well, it means a clean conscience. It means a clean conscience. We have in our kitchen, we have a home that was built in the 1950s, and so the kitchen, it's very interesting. When you walk in, to the right is sort of the main kitchen area. You have like the oven, the stove, and then there's a corner, and then we have a sink, the dishwasher, which wasn't even there. We had to plumb that in because it didn't have a dishwasher when we bought it. And then the refrigerator is kind of on the opposite wall. To the left, there's this weird sort of like almost island, sort of fake island. It's not really an island because it's not very functional. There's this cabinet above it that completely blocks the open space. So it doesn't really make a lot of sense to me. It's a very useless kind of part of our kitchen, actually. And actually, at the end of the counter towards the wall, there's this little corner that you can't even get to if you're in the kitchen. You have to actually be on the other side of the island in the dining room to even get to this area. It's a very strange, very useless piece of landscape in our kitchen. And so what we've done is, we're like, well, we don't really know what to do with this. There's nothing functional about this. And so we bought this you know, somewhat nice, I don't know if you'd really call it nice, not ugly, tray that sits in the corner there. And it's sort of this catch-all for, like, mail that we're not really wanting to throw away yet, but we're not really wanting to deal with it right now, right? So we just sort of put it there. Maybe some papers that need to go from the house to the office or to her work, or, you know, sometimes, you know, brushes and batteries, and all kinds of stuff gets thrown in this thing. I mean, it's just sort of this catch-all. I mean, and it's really frustrating because, you know, a year literally will go by, sometimes over a year, and I'll finally look at it and just go, we got to do something with this. It's like falling over. There's a mound this high, literally, of paper. And so we'll pull the whole thing out and put it on the coffee table, and we'll spend like an hour going through everything and throwing things away and finding things we didn't even know were there and things that we had forgotten about. And it's very frustrating. And every time we do it, you know, we think, we need to do this more often. You know, this is this is way out of hand. I mean, if we would just take care of this like every week or every even couple weeks, maybe once a month, it wouldn't take that long. It'd just be sort of maintaining the process. And you know, it's not really a big deal, though. I mean, it's not like the end of the world. It's not the best way to handle that space, but certainly not a bad way necessarily to handle that space. It is not a fine way at all to handle your conscience that way. Okay, so your conscience, in a lot of ways, is like this space on my countertop. And some of you also, you have that kitchen drawer. You know what I'm talking about? Everyone has that kitchen drawer. And it sort of serves as the same purpose. Like, it has pens, it has paintbrushes, it has tape. It has all kinds of weird things that you don't really know what to do with. So it just goes in that kitchen drawer. And every now and again, you have to clean that out. And it takes forever, right? And you find things that you didn't realize. Your conscience is exactly like that. It's like the countertop. It's like the kitchen drawer. It's a catch-all. Every sin you commit, every resentment you hold, every lie you speak, it's all there. And some of it gets lost, and you forget about it. And some of it is there, and you don't even mean for it to be there, but it's there anyways. And if you don't deal with it on a regular basis, it starts to stack up. And what Paul is saying here is that if we're going to have this kind of love, this love that flows from a pure heart and a good conscience, a clear conscience, then our conscience needs to be clear if we're going to have that kind of love. We can't let this thing build and stack up. And so obviously the next question becomes, well, how then do I have a clear and clean conscience? Well, James just talked about it in the first point, by confession. Confession, there's that horrible word, that horrible C word that no one likes to talk about. It not only begins the healing process of the woundedness of the heart, but every time you confess, it's a clearing and cleansing process for the conscience. James 5:16, James writes, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In other words, when we begin to confess our sins to one another, it's not only a cleansing of the conscience, but it's actually a spiritual healing that takes place. Because the weight of sin, the weight of all of these things that we hold on to are removed from our conscience. Now, let's get more practical in this, though. So the biblical answer to how do I get a clear conscience is confession. We can hold fast to that. That's great. That sounds very spiritual, very Christian. Amen. But how does this work practically? How does this work practically? I mean, do we go to a booth and sit down and say, Father, I need to confess my sin, like they do in the movies? No, we don't do that. But how does this confession process work out? Well, we've talked about it before. We talk about it, it seems like, almost every week. There's a very practical way that this can happen, and that is through a freedom group. A freedom group. This is where to start. What we're talking about here, okay, this idea of biblical confession, really, when you boil it down, it's steps 4 and 5 of the 12-step process. And once again, this is why this is not for an addict only. We say this a lot, that freedom groups are not just for addicts. It's because everyone has a conscience that needs to be clear. Everyone has a conscience that needs cleaning. Step 4, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. This is where we allow the Holy Spirit to search our conscience and reveal to us the wrongs that we have committed. Step 5, admitted to God, ourselves, and one other human being the exact nature of our wrongs. I mean, this is just practical confession. This is just practical biblical confession. It's like clearing off the countertop. It's like cleaning out the kitchen drawer. It's long and it's complicated and it's tough and you don't want to do it. And we put it off and we put it off. But it has to be done. And once it's done, the conscience is clear. And then what do we do daily? Step 10. We repeat that process. Every time something comes up, we confess and we are released and our conscience is clear. Let me ask you a question this morning. And I want you to be honest about this. And don't answer it out loud. Unless you're Sally. Do you have a clear conscience? Yeah, okay, thanks. Thanks for that honesty. Do you have a clear conscience? Or is your conscience more like the cluttered kitchen drawer? Paul says, look, if you're going to have this kind of love, you're going to have some trouble having this kind of love until that conscience is clear. Now let's take it a step further, though. Take it a step further. What happens? Let's just ask this question. What happens if we don't ever clear our conscience? If we just let it keep stacking up and keep moving along as if nothing is a problem? We don't have a clear conscience. We have the opposite of that. It becomes a compromised conscience. the other part here. Later in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that there are many who will begin to fall away from the faith. People who looked like believers, who seemed like Christians, and they're going to fall away from the faith primarily because they hear false teaching, okay, which is a big theme in 1 Timothy. They hear false teaching by men who have consciences that are seared as by a branding iron. That's what he says here. So one of the themes of 1 Timothy is warning the believers of Timothy's church, which is in Ephesus, against false teaching by proclaiming true teaching. And what is the bottom line of true teaching? Love. That was the whole point of that first passage that we read. Love is the bottom line of this instruction. This is how you know the difference between false teaching and true biblical teaching, is that true biblical teaching, at the end, when you boil it all down, the bottom line is love. But there are going to be some in chapter 4 who fall away because they listen to false teaching, and this false teaching is propagated by men whose consciences are seared as by a branding iron. So this conscience, it's like a failsafe, right? I mean, when you walk into or move into a behavior that you're not supposed to be doing, your conscience is supposed to be kind of letting you know, hey, don't do that. But if you continue to do that anyways over and over and over again, eventually your conscience shuts down. It becomes seared as by a branding iron. It reminds me of autocorrect. Anyone ever had some fun with autocorrect? Yeah. There's some great stories with autocorrect. And really, autocorrect is a brilliant thing for our phones. You know, if you turn autocorrect off, you figure out real quickly how much you need autocorrect. Because you make all these mistakes, and you don't even realize your phone is correcting you, and it just happens so fast, you're not even really realizing it's happening. But you know, it's a great mechanism. I mean, it's really helpful until you use words or names or sort of slang terms that aren't really real words, and your phone can't recognize it, so you're trying to type in that person's name, you know, and it just keeps going to that other word, and it's very frustrating, and right, and you have to just keep doing it over and over again until it gets it right. But have you noticed that when you're using autocorrect, if you continue to spell a word the way you want to spell it, and you don't let it autocorrect, eventually it just gives up? It's like, fine, you want to spell it that way, that's your problem, fine. I'm leaving this one alone. This one's going on the blacklist, right? And as I was thinking about this week, that's really what happens to our conscience. We sear it shut, right? We continue to do that over and over again in our conscience, just like autocorrect. It's just kind of like, fine, you want to do that? Your problem. I'll not touch that one anymore. You can have that. So I want to give you a truth. A conscience that isn't clear will eventually become compromised. A conscience that isn't clear will eventually become compromised. It's just a basic principle of Scripture. If you are not cleaning and clearing your conscience through the process of repentance and confession, eventually whatever that thing is becomes normal. And that's a horrible place. That's a horrible place to get to. You know, this is something, like I said a moment ago, the conscience is something that is just not talked about that often, and yet the Word of God seems to have a lot to say about it. And honestly, this should freak us out. I'm not trying to freak you out. This should freak us out, me included. There's a point, the Scripture says, where your conscience just shuts off if you keep ignoring it. And what happens? When that happens, all bets are off. All bets are off. Are we having fun yet? The bottom line is love. What kind of love? Love that proceeds from a pure heart. Love that comes from a clean and a clear conscience. That's the head. And finally, he says, a sincere faith. A sincere faith. Now, some of you may be thinking, this is where we're going to get into the hands. You know, we're talking about the heart, the head, and the hands. This is something that we really focus on at City on a Hill. And this passage really sets this up well. I mean, it seems to be Paul is kind of talking about these things. He literally says heart. The conscience very much is a head part of the human experience. But some of you may be thinking, but faith, I mean, sincere faith, that doesn't seem like it should go with the hands. That seems like that should go also with the head, right? I mean, that, can we agree to that? I mean, that seems intuitive. When you think of faith, you think of something up here. So why are we applying this to the hands? Well, once again, we have to understand some things at play in the original language. The Greek word here for sincere, anupokritos, it's a word that literally means without play acting. I love that. It's the opposite of hypocritical. It's without drama. It's without play acting. It's a sincere, a real, a non-hypocritical thing. This is a kind of faith that is not hypocritical. It's not just words, in other words. It's action. It's action. There are works that come alongside this. And really, the only kind of faith, by the way, is faith that is followed by works, right? James chapter 2. James says, faith without works is dead. And if you remember in that passage, he talks about, you know, a homeless person. And he says, you know, imagine, brothers, if there was a homeless person among you, and you were to say to him, go and be warm and be filled, and yet you didn't give him any clothing or food. It would just be a useless thing to say to him. Try that. Don't try that. Don't try that, actually. But it would be like going to a homeless person and saying, be full and be warm today, brother. Okay. But did you give him clothes? Did you give him food to actually warm him and actually feed him? Because if not, then those words, I mean, they sound good. They sound spiritual. They're useless. And James is saying, look, faith is the same way. Faith, when it's just words and it's no action, when there's no works that proceed from it, it's just useless. It's dead. It's dead faith. It's not faith at all. It's not faith at all. You know, when I was a kid, I thought about this week. I wanted to be an astronaut when I was really little, like 4 or 5 years old. I wanted to be an astronaut so bad. I've always loved outer space. I've loved reading about it. I love movies about it. I even love science fiction, love Star Wars. Most of y'all know that about me. I love other science fiction films and books, and I've always been infatuated by space. And when I was little, probably 4 or 5 years old, I remember I had this costume that I got for Halloween. It was an astronaut. I was going to be an astronaut. And it was like the full deal. You know, it was like silver and kind of like, it almost looked like aluminum foil. It may have been aluminum foil. I mean, I'm not real sure. But it had the screen and the helmet. And I would sit there for hours as a kid, even before Halloween. I mean, when I got it even, I'd wear it around the house constantly. And I would sit there for hours and just imagine being in outer space and like just how cool outer space really is. And I remember I got a telescope eventually, and I would sit at night, and I would look out the window, and you know, I could never really see anything, because I was, you know, 4 or 5 years old, I didn't really know what I was doing, but every now and again, I'd catch, like, a speck of dust or something, and think it was, like, a planet, and be like, whoa, you know, I'm seeing into space. I mean, it was just this really exciting thing for me. I loved it. I loved outer space, and I would run around, and I would tell my teachers, and I would tell my friends, and I would tell my parents, I'm going to be an astronaut when I grow up, and it's going to be so cool. I'm going to be in space, and it's going to be awesome. I'm going to be an astronaut. And I imagine it was probably pretty cute. I mean, my kids do this kind of thing as well, you know, where they want to be something, and it's just, there's something sort of endearing and innocent about a child who is so certain that they're going to be something when they grow up. And of course, you know, time went on, and I stopped desiring to be an astronaut. I went to school for eventually physics, because I actually really loved space still, but dropped that and ended up with languages and linguistics and love studying languages. But I was thinking about this week, you know, it's really endearing, it's really cute as a kid running around saying, I'm going to be an astronaut. But I'm just going to be like completely honest with you, as a 32-year-old, if I'm still running around in an astronaut costume, telling you all that I'm going to be an astronaut, and I'm like looking out the window every day through my still little 4 or 5 year old telescope talking about the stars, it's just a little weird, right? Like, that's not even borderline creepy, that's creepy. Like, eventually someone needs to step in and say, dude, you've not actually done anything to be an astronaut. You're 32, you're still talking about it, you've not done anything. It would just be a little weird, it'd be a little bizarre. And one of mine, and I know James agrees with this, one of our greatest fears as pastors at City on a Hill is that some of you live out your faith like I lived out being an astronaut. And the bottom line is I didn't. And so I want to ask you a question, another kind of just honest, self-reflective question. What do your actions indicate about your faith? What is your life? The actions of your life indicate about your faith. Size it up. Think about it. Really, really take a look at it. How are you sharing your faith with other people? How are you serving your neighbor? How are you loving others? How is your belief that Jesus is the Christ moving you into action? Or is it? Or is it? And I want to be clear, we're not saved by works. Okay, so that's not what I'm saying. It's not that you have to like do all these things in order to be saved. It's not at all. We've already established that even the good things that we are capable of understanding are good are not good, because apart from Christ, they're tainted by sin. So we're not trying to earn salvation by doing good, but our faith certainly produces works. You could say it this way. We don't do good things to become a Christ follower. We do good things because we're a Christ follower. What do your actions indicate about your faith? Because the Scripture is clear. The Holy Spirit in every believer is going to produce good works. And so some of us need to look, and if there are not good works, it might be there's no Holy Spirit. And we need to come back to the gospel, and we need to be reminded of, what does it mean to be a believer? Have I even really believed the gospel? Am I even really sure about what I believe? Am I convinced of this? Or is this just something that I give words to and I come to church because this is what people do in Texas in the Bible Belt when you're not a Jew or a Muslim? The love that we are after, folks, it's the bottom line. And it comes from a pure heart, one that has been repaired from its woundedness and its wickedness. One that comes from a clear and a clean conscience. One that has endured the process of confession and letting go of those secrets. Just like our vision statement, by the way. A place to let go of your secrets. And it comes from a sincere faith. Not a faith that's just words. A faith that is driven by action. And when you look at all three of those things, the head, the hands, and the heart, love proceeds from all three of those. This is a fitting thing, honestly, for Valentine's Day. It really is. You know, James said in the beginning, Valentine's Day is often about romantic love, but what better love than love that's motivated by these three areas? A pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. All of these things, the bottom line, though, is love. This is why we plead with you to get involved with freedom groups, to get involved in a life group, to get involved in a life Bible study. Why? So we can have more numbers? So we can say we had X amount of numbers this weekend in our groups? No, we don't care about that. So that we can say that hey, we want you to add this to your plate so we can make your life busier. No, I don't want to make your life busier. Life is busy enough. That's not at all the point. The bottom line to all of these things, the reason we plead with you to get involved in these groups, to get involved in community, is so that you would have the kind of love that the New Testament calls you, a love that allows you to not only love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, but to love your neighbor as yourself. And folks, that doesn't happen on its own. It's the bottom line, though. It's the target that we're aiming for. And there are really two groups. As we close this morning, there are two groups that we're speaking to. The first group are those of you who you haven't actually ever really dealt with your heart. You've never dealt with your conscience. You've never put your faith into action. And so this morning, my prayer for you is that this would be a catalyst to get you to move from step A to step B and into one of these processes to begin working through these things so that you'll begin to see this kind of love come out. This is the end goal. This is the target that we're aiming for. And so for that first group, hopefully this will be a catalyst to get you into that process. But there's a second group of people that we're talking to as well. And it's those of you who you are involved. In fact, you're very vested in the groups that we offer at City on a Hill. But something has happened along the way that wasn't supposed to happen. For some of you, you're so involved, you're so excited, you're so on fire about freedom groups and life Bible studies that those things have become the end goal for you. That's the end to which you are moving to. And I'm here to tell you, and this is a reminder from the text, that's not the end goal. The end goal is love. Those are a means to an end. And so we have to focus our aim just a little bit. You're doing all the things right. You've just lost sight of the target. The Olympics began on Thursday and Friday. The ceremony was on Friday, but the actual first events began on Thursday. And I was reminded this week, this last closing point here, of a guy named Matt Emmons. Some of you have heard me talk about Matt Emmons in our Life Bible Study leadership training. Matt Emmons was a world champion rifle shooter. Guy was unbelievable. 2002, 2003, he was the world champ. There wasn't even a close second. 2004, he qualified easily for the Athens Olympics. and he went. He actually won the 50-meter prone position shooting contest. He was up for a double gold in the three-position shooting contest, and he made it all the way through each of the rounds easily. I mean, beat his opponents badly. In fact, by the final round of the three-position shoot, all Matt had to do was hit the target. That's all he had to do, just hit the target. Now, for an Olympic shooter, this is easy. He can do it in his sleep, do it with his eyes shut. So Matt gets up, all serious, you know, world champion, about to win the gold. And he gets in the final position. He puts the gun up. He goes through all the mental exercises that he does every time he fires the rifle. He puts his finger on the trigger, and then with just the perfect professional squeeze, pulls the trigger, bang! Drills the target dead center. I mean, could not be a bigger bullseye than what he hit. And in that shot, he went from first place gold medalist to eighth place out of medal contention. Now, what happened? Why did that happen? He did all the things right. He drilled the target in dead center. He hit the wrong target. He hit the target to the left. Completely disqualified him from the competition. He didn't medal. He did everything right. He did everything right. I mean, all the mechanics, everything was there. He executed perfectly. He just hit the wrong target. And so often, it's so easy for us as believers to do all those things right and to execute and to hit the target and then figure out at some point, man, I'm drilling the bullseye, but this isn't working. Something is not right here because I'm not becoming the person I feel like God designed me to be, and it's because we aimed at the wrong target. Are you aiming at love? Or are you aiming at all these other things? That's the real question that you have to answer this morning. The target that the New Testament gives us is love from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. What will your target be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and for just a real challenge. A lot of challenging stuff in this one verse. And I pray, God, that your Spirit would begin to speak and reveal to us these three areas that we need to work in our own personal lives, and that you would give us the courage, the boldness to do the things that we know we need to do to begin to exhibit the kind of love that you desire us to exhibit, the kind of love that Jesus exhibits for us. I pray, Father, that as we move into this new semester of Freedom Groups, God, that you would continue just to empower your people here to have the courage to sign up, to begin a process, maybe for the first time. And Lord, we know it's hard. It's difficult. It's complicated. But the fruit, the reward, is so worth it. It's so worth it. And I pray finally, God, for those of us who are doing a lot of these things, but we've just lost sight of why we're doing them, that this would be a great reminder to us. It's not about these things at the end of the day. These are just a means to an end. You desire us to exhibit love for you and for one another. And God, when that begins to happen, the church begins to do supernatural things in the community that it exists in. And just like the early church that we've been talking about for so many weeks, God, people become believers, Christ followers, lives are changed and transformed. There's real, genuine help, hope, and healing. We pray that this morning. How we love you, how we honor you, how we thank you for your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.